in today's scripture passage from Micah, God takes his people to court. It's not as if lawsuits are a strange thing to God. We see this in various places in scripture, that God has a case to argue against his own people. So he starts surveying the jury pool that he can call some to hear the evidence. In this case, it turns out that the entire creation is his jury pool. He doesn't summon prophets or angels, but rather hills and mountains, we're told. Apparently, God figures that since these things have been around so long, they've seen about everything you can possibly see, that they would be good in this particular case. In fact, the Lord instructs everything from the highest peak to the everlasting foundations of the earth to hear the evidence. The whole cosmos will be called upon to hear God as he calls his people to account. So at this point, you expect God to sort of start presenting his evidence, maybe going through a list of acts of disobedience or a list of crimes, those kinds of things. This is the time to put his people on the stand for questioning. Perhaps God will start by asking them, "What have you done?" But instead, God asks, "What have I done? What have I done?" You can almost hear the disappointment, the hurt, the pleading in God's voice. "What have I done to weary you? What have I done to burden you in such a way? What have I done to you?" God's questions here, they imply that his people are tired of serving him. Weary. When God sees their failure to hold up their end of the covenant, he takes it as a sign that he's become a burden to his own people. And based on the way that they're behaving, they must be tired of living for him and following him and serving him in their lives. "So tell me," says the Lord, "testify. I want your testimony. Here in the presence of all these witnesses, how have I burdened you? What have I done to you?" The truth is, the Lord hasn't done anything to cause their failure to be obedient and faithful. The question isn't really, "What have I done to you?" The question is, "What have I done for you?" That's when God starts reciting the story of salvation, hitting some of the high points in his relationship with his people. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He gave them leaders. He blessed them through the foreign priest, Balaam. He brought them into the promised land. This is a God whose faithfulness is on display, has been on display throughout his covenant with them and his journey with them. This is a God who is faithful no matter what. And he's shown his faithfulness throughout by his acts of deliverance. His acts of deliverance. So now it's the people's turn. It's the people's turn to reply to what God has been saying, what God has been asking. And they don't even really try to deny the charges or defend themselves against God's accusations. Instead, they answer with a question about what God really sort of expects in return. "God, what can we do as your people? What can we do to appease you in this situation, to sort of help set things right with you since we've gone astray and need to make things right with you again?" And it turns out that the people already have an answer in mind. They'll sort of revert to what's already familiar to them. They'll do their go-to response. They'll gather for worship. In other words, they'll do some more church. That's how they'll respond to this situation. They'll have church. They'll sing songs and say some prayers and read some scriptures. They'll share some testimonies, listen to a sermon, and pass the plate. They even talk about taking their offerings to unexpected and ridiculous lengths, maybe writing a check to the church for $1 million or fasting for an unending period of time. Or maybe something else like organizing an around-the-clock prayer vigil for the next year, or maybe break ground on a massive new sanctuary that's trimmed with precious metals and that's topped with a cross made out of crystal. Whatever it takes, whatever it's going to take to appease God and get things back to where they were, to sort of make things right with God. But notice in our scripture passage that God will have none of this. He won't tolerate playing church or going about business as usual, spirituality. And it's not because the Lord doesn't expect and want his people to worship like we are here today. He does want that and expect that and wants sacrificial worship. But it's mainly because our worship doesn't exempt us from the divine demands of justice and mercy that we're called upon and called to in our life as God's people. It's after all not in our scripture passage as if God hasn't made his expectations clear. Go back to our text. He has showed you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is one of the Bible's most beloved texts. It fits neatly on a bumper sticker, in a political speech, or maybe on a PowerPoint slide during the morning worship service. But don't we all know that it's the kind of commandment and commitment that's easier to recite with our lips than to actually realize it in our lives? Our lives individually and our life together. Last Sunday, I preached on the importance of storing up good things in your heart. In other words, accumulating those kinds of good things in your heart that become sort of the overflow of your life of goodness in the name of the Lord, things that you need to accumulate. And that means that an authentic relationship with Jesus inwardly gives rise to and overflows in a life of righteousness outwardly and goodness outwardly as it takes shape outwardly in your own pursuit of justice and mercy in the world. There's a man who tells about a time that he was participating in a community service project in Compton, California. He and a team of other church volunteers were doing a complete makeover of a house there in one of the neighborhoods. And as he was on his way walking to that site of volunteering, he passed by a place where a man and a woman, husband and wife, were outside working in their yard, got into some conversation with them. The lady mentioned how she had noticed that things had changed some in the neighborhood. And she believed part of it was because of these acts of goodness and mercy that were going on through volunteers there in the community. And then when her husband walked over, he looked into the man's eyes and said, "You know, I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours?" He said, "Well, Jesus gave us this heart. He'll give you one like it if you want it." And from there, they went on to talk about more about the gospel, more about the difference that the gospel can make in hearts, minds, lives, communities, cities, nations. See, when God calls us, his people, to account, we learn from our scripture passage today that he's looking for more than just a return to what's familiar for us or the faithful rituals that we often lean upon. Those are good and important, but he expects more of us than just the go-to response of, well, we'll try to fix things up and make things right again with the Lord by, well, we'll do some more church. That's what we need to do. God, in our scripture passage, tells us that he goes deeper. He requires change of heart, change of life, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with our God. That's the evidence of true and genuine heart change in a person's life and in a congregation's life. There's a pastor named Tim Keller who's written about how our commitment to justice and mercy is the surest sign of a real relationship with God. Our commitment to justice and mercy is the surest sign of a real relationship with God. He says, a deep social conscience and a life poured out in service to others, especially the poor, is the inevitable sign of real faith. And justice is the grand symptom of a real relationship with God. If you know Him, it will be there. It may come slowly, but it will come. If it doesn't, you don't have the relationship you think you have. The relationship you think you have. So as Keller stresses, living in right relationship with God is actually inseparable from a deep concern for and commitment to justice. And behind God's call for His people to act justly is the biblical concept of shalom. We often translate shalom as peace, but this word peace means more than just inward peace. That's part of it. It means more than just the absence of conflict, though that's part of it too. God's shalom, God's peace, is about universal wholeness and flourishing. It's about reconciliation and restoration in every dimension of life, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, social, economic, and so on, in keeping with God's will and purpose for His creation. So what does it mean out of that for us to, as our prophet today says, for us to do justice or to act mercifully, to act justly? It means, as Keller puts it, to go to the places where the fabric of shalom has broken down, where the weaker members of society are falling through the fabric, and to repair it. And how we go about that can take many forms. How we go about practicing and living out the shalom or peace or wholeness that God intends, this God, remember, who has saved us by His grace through Christ and calls us to lives of justice, loving God, loving neighbor, that can take many different kinds of forms in our own lives. And today I want to focus on one area of action that I think our text itself stresses when we look even more closely at it, namely economic matters. Economic matters. Now, you look at this text, it's easy to stop after you read verse 8 because it seems so climactic. And in many ways it is. It's easy to stop at the end of verse 8 once God tells us that what He requires is justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with Him. But notice that there's more comes after that. In the verses that follow, God restates His opposition to evil. He talks even more about the things that He cannot and will not tolerate. And the thing that comes to the fore there most in those verses is economic injustice. Verses 10 to 12. What does God do? He focuses on cheating, stealing, lying that go on in the name of commerce. I like the way that one person has taken these verses and rendered them this way. The Lord says, do you expect me to overlook obscene wealth you've piled up by cheating and fraud? Do you think I'll tolerate shady deals and shifty scheming? I'm tired of the violent rich bullying their way with bluffs and lies. Here is a prophetic reminder to us that matters of business are part of the church's business in the world and its mission and its work. When we listen to what God says here in our text, this year marks the 50th anniversary of the death of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. And one of the things King did in his prophetic witness was to remind us that issues of racial reconciliation are inseparable from issues of economic injustice or inequality. At the time of his assassination, King was planning a Poor People's March on Washington that was to include not only African Americans, but Latinos, Native Americans, poor white Appalachians, and many others. I like the way that journalist Eugene Robinson has put it when he says, King, quote, envisioned a rainbow of the dispossessed, assembled to demand not just an end to discrimination, but a change in the way the economy doles out its spoils. And over the past five decades, our nation has made a lot of progress when it comes to matters of racial reconciliation and equality and justice, these kinds of matters. But there are still major disparities in our nation. It's hard in the way that affluence has grown so much, but in other ways, so have many of the glaring inequalities as the affluence has grown. And that's true across lines of race and ethnicity. So I think when we do what we're trying to do here today, look at these kinds of issues and matters through the lens of Scripture, through the voice of the prophets like Micah, through the truth of God revealed to us and confirmed most of all in Jesus Christ, there's still what we can see as a great gap between the way God intends things to be in his reign and the way that things are still in the present. A great gap between the way things are and the way that they're intended to be in God's shalom. Go back with me to today's text. When God responds to his people's plans to go back and do more church, he doesn't really remind them of anything new. I've already told you what I require and expect. I've already shown you what's good and righteous, says the Lord. In my law, I revealed the path to life. Through prophets like Micah, you've heard the same sermon over and over. It's not actually that complicated. Act justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with your God. That's what I expect of my people, whom I've redeemed, says the Lord. Remember that matters of business are always part of the church's business. When our mission includes economics too, when we pass the plate on Sunday morning, we're not just contributing to the operation of the church. We're acknowledging that our lives are knit together in a web of relationships that includes the way that we share money and distribute money and distribute resources. That's part of what we're saying when we collect the offering. When we collect the offering, we're acknowledging something. We're acknowledging that all we are and all that we have belong to the Lord, who has redeemed us in Christ and forgiven us our sins and called us and claimed us to be his people so that we can declare his praises and proclaim his saving reign in the world, a saving reign that includes economic wholeness, especially for those who are most vulnerable or weakest or left out or poorest. There's a researcher at the University of Pennsylvania who's tried to sort of calculate and put a value on what a congregation means economically to its community, where it is. His calculations take into account a whole range of activities and programs that go on in churches, especially in large urban congregations. But the kinds of things he looks at would also apply to a smaller church in a congregation like ours. Things like the number of hours that you volunteer here at the church each week, the payments that are made to local companies in order to do building repairs and enhancements here at our church. The economic impact of helping people get off of drugs or alcohol, the difference that can make. The money that you as church members spend at local businesses to invest in what's here locally. The jobs created and the incomes generated by having a daycare ministry here in our church. These kinds of things. The ways that money from the church budget is spent and distributed in ways that stimulate or help the local economy or local business. The way that our church or maybe some of our partnering agencies distribute financial or material assistance to the poor or the needy in the community. The economic impact and value that a congregation, large or small or somewhere in between, can have on a community like where we are. And then there are other parts of our life together as God's people. They may be harder to measure, but they're just as important. For instance, not only giving to the Benevolence Fund, but making changes in your own lifestyle to make it a simpler lifestyle that's focused less on consumption and more on the fair or just distribution of what we have and our resources. Maybe that. Or maybe not only doing a Bible study on racial reconciliation or a sermon on racial reconciliation, but advocating for legislation that helps correct or fix some biases in the criminal justice system. Something like that. Or maybe not only singing hymns on Sunday morning, but starting a music program for disadvantaged children in a local community setting or center. Or not only paying attention to announcements in the bulletin, that news, which is crucial, but also paying attention to other regular news about things like tax policy, the minimum wage, payday loans, welfare reform, job outsourcing, social security. All these kinds of things are part of what it means to be about the business of the church in the world where God has to keep coming back and reminding us of what we already know, that what he requires of us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. O Lord, our Savior, thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ to redeem us, to forgive our sins, to make us your people so that we can declare your praises and testify to your kingdom. You've given us so many ways to do that. And yet so often we just fall back on doing more church. We know that's important and necessary and good, but help us not to settle for that. Help us as your people here in our church to do what you require of us, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you in all things, including our witness to economic and business matters in our lives, here in our community, in our nation, and the world. Use us to be a witness for the justice of your kingdom here where we are, and continue to make an impact on this community and on the lives of others so that more of your wholeness, your peace, your purpose will be realized. and glory and praise come to you. We just pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.